I was working on a different message this morning. Yeah, not this morning. I'm not that bad. I was working on a different message this week when I was reminded that this Sunday is the National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And I thought, oh, there goes that message. So you'll get that one next week. And so I thought this would be a good opportunity to revisit some things that, looking back through my old notes, I had preached a sermon on human rights back in 2008. And I thought maybe it's time because of today, because this is the 40th anniversary of Roe versus Wade, for us to really focus on it this week and talk about human rights and maybe a little bit of historical perspective of where our denomination has come from, just kind of so that you can see what my superiors are trying to do in the fight for human rights. A quote that is often misquoted, but we think this is the original, was something said by George Santayana: those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. I think sometimes when we don't remember the past, or we think the past is different from the present and we don't see the connection, or we don't see the fact that there's a link, there's a connecting point, there's a principle that we could have learned and applied. Yeah, it was different, but maybe it's the same. When we don't make those connections and we don't connect those dots, we are often doomed to repeat the mistakes of the past. The Wesleyan Church has always been an ardent supporter of human rights. Christians within our denomination particularly, its formation came about in the mid-1800s because of the slavery issue. A sizable group broke away from the Methodist Episcopal Church at the time in 1843, primarily over objections to slavery. So we've always been, the infancy of our denomination, we were an anti-slavery group. And that perspective is interesting because back last week, was it last week or 2 weeks ago, Laura and I, on the 7th, it was our anniversary, we went to Rapid City, and we did go see that movie Lincoln. It was a really fascinating look at the process that President Lincoln and the House went through to push through the amendment to the Constitution to give freedom to the slaves. Really fascinating. And how so many people were just against it. So many people didn't even want to get to a point where, well, then you would have to acknowledge that they're equal to us in every way. And I'm sitting there thinking, this is what? What so as a denomination, this group of people that started were very strongly anti-slavery. Many people argued that slavery should be a state issue. That sounds familiar. Not a federal one. Some even argued that slaves weren't fully human, Mark of Cain and all that. Many Methodists at the time were slave owners. All of this was unacceptable to many of the pastors and the lay people that broke away and formed what was initially called the Wesleyan Methodist Connection, which doesn't really flow off your tongue really well. It's like, what? Anyway. So in addition to taking a strong anti-slavery stance, the early Wesleyan Methodists championed the rights of women. In fact, there's a Wesleyan chapel that still, the remains of it still sit in Seneca Falls in New York, which hosted the first Women's Rights Convention in 1848, also known as the Seneca Falls Convention. It's commemorated by the Women's Rights National Historical Park in the village today. Of note, this is interesting, the Wesleyan Chapel in Seneca Falls, that's what it was called, the Wesleyan Chapel, was considered the most aggressively liberal and reform-minded church in the village because of its anti-slavery and pro-women's rights stances. Gasp. I find it interesting that being for these issues in the mid-1880s was considered liberal. Why? Because those issues were simply valid, biblical human rights issues. There were three important resolutions adopted during the early conventions of the Wesleyan Church in the 1840s and 50s. I'll read some of them to you. One was this: resolved that as Christians and Wesleyans, we cannot identify our Christian and moral character with societies where women and colored persons are excluded. That's from the 1847 conference. The second thing that was resolved 5 years later in the 1852 conference, resolved, therefore, the fugitive slave law, so-called, is a violation of the law of God and the most sacred rights of humanity. This is a false, and that this, it is false, in, I can't even read today, I'm sorry, that it is false in principle, wicked in its design, cruel in its operation, the crime of its authors and abettors, the foulest blot on our statute books, the infamy of this nation, and the disgrace of this age. This is all in the discipline, you know, and that no man can execute or obey it without sinning against God and man. What they resolved was basically, we can't obey this law because it's immoral, so we won't. Fugitive slave, he's fugitive. We're going to help him out. We're going to help him go free. And then this might seem disconnected. Another resolution made, resolve that we will not tolerate any member in our church who uses the elective franchise to promote the sale or use of ardent spirits as a beverage. Why do I say that? In 1867, the Wesleyan Church adopted, indirectly, the church took an early stand against alcohol because of its negative effects on society. You know, the folks that made up the leadership of the denomination felt, you know what, no good comes from it. And I tend to agree with them, especially in light of our modern and very real problems of drunk driving, domestic violence. A person's right to consume alcohol in no way supersedes the rights of others negatively affected by that first person's choices. And so even though you might say, well, what does that have to do with human rights? I think it has a lot to do with human rights. I have a right to drink my beer. You know what? And you have a right to get punched in the face too. Anyway, but that's not... The reality is alcohol as a substance, our church has recognized, has just had some really negative effects on society, continues to have negative effects on society, and they've kind of maintained that stance of, you know what, short of NyQuil, just stay away from it. Yeah, you gotta love the NyQuil. During the 1850s, anti-slavery sentiments were particularly high, so high that many members of the Wesleyan Church were active in the Underground Railroad, hiding fugitive slaves, assisting them on their way to freedom to Canada. In fact, you can still visit, if you go to Western New York, you'll find a number of Wesleyan chapels and churches and parsonages that still have hidden rooms and underground tunnels that were used to smuggle slaves to Canada. It's pretty fascinating. So, you know, at that time, the Christians that made up this kind of loose body of renegade Methodists, they put hands and feet to their beliefs. You know, they, think about that for a moment. They put hands and feet to their beliefs. How many times do we say we believe something, but then we act completely differently? Does that mean anything? You know, what did James say about that? Faith without works is dead. Yeah, I know. I hesitate to say it, but. The General Conference in 1867, a resolution was adopted favoring the right of women to vote as well as the right of freedmen, freed slaves. This was 44 years before the U.S. Constitution was amended to allow women voting privileges. So I mean, I'm thankful to learn some of the historical background of where my predecessors went, mostly because I feel like, wow, they were really progressive in the right kind of way. Some people, the word progressive means anti-biblical. In this case, they were pursuing the Bible, pursuing their understanding, you know, when the Constitution says, you know, all men are created equal, they really believe that because the Bible says it, and let's live that. And everybody, regardless of their gender or skin color, deserve these rights and privileges. Another liberal and reform-minded cause taken up by the Wesleyans was the ordination of women. We were the first denomination to ordain women into Christian service, into ministry. Luther Lee, general president in 1856, preached at the ordination service of Antoinette Brown Blackwell, the very first woman ordained to Christian ministry in the United States. There was a Canadian group that later merged into the Wesleyan Church that ordained the very first woman in ministry to Canada in the late 1800s. So even in Canada, our roots and our connective tissue goes back to recognizing the capability of women and the calling of God upon women to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even today, our current general superintendent, Joanne Lyon, and the lady who founded World Hope out of her living room when she was a mother of four, Well, she's still a mother of four. Anyway, but now she's doing other stuff on top of that. She is championing the cause, and our denomination is championing the cause and fighting against the problem we addressed last week of human trafficking, which remains prevalent in our world, not just in our world, but even the seeds of it throughout our country. Oftentimes, it may not happen for extended periods within, but the number of people trafficked through the United States and through North America is, it's astonishing. There is a dark, evil, dangerous underbelly to this organization of human trafficking, because it's a $1 billion business, a difficult one to tackle. So just like the early Wesleyan Church put hands and feet to the belief and fought against slavery and rallied for women's rights, smuggled slaves into Canada, risking their own lives, we have people within our denomination literally going into places, risking their lives in places where people shoot and don't ask questions. It's not a problem that we as a denomination refuse to ignore, and I'm proud of our leadership for tackling it, as difficult as it can be. Good night, Joanne even spent time in a Cambodian prison once for, anyway. So I'm not gonna focus, I could spend a lot of time, you know, this is the National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and I could focus some time on trafficking. I don't think I need to, because it's illegal. And what we're trying to do is figure out ways to make sure law is enforced and people are protected. What I really want to focus on is a problem that you're all aware of, that we are all aware of, that needs to be taken care of and that needs to be talked about, are the rights of unborn children. It's ironic today that attempting to protect the rights of the unborn is considered conservative, when years ago, championing the rights of women and slaves was considered liberal. And that's the truth. In fact, one of the most telling things in the documentary, it wasn't really a documentary, the movie about Lincoln, was how in the House at the time, the cause of freeing the slaves was something that the more conservative members of the House were pushing through, and the more liberal members were denying. But then these things kind of flip-flop and change. Because they're neither liberal nor conservative issues. They're moral issues. They're moral issues. They're biblical issues, human rights issues. And the modern day Holocaust of unborn children cannot and must not be ignored by Christ Church, no matter what you think your political affiliation is. You know, in one wing of a hospital, we have doctors and nurses fighting to save the life of a baby that was born 4 months premature. And in another wing of the hospital, doctors are terminating the life of an unborn child that's just 2 months away from its due date. How is that even reconcilable? And often violently terminating. Even veterinarians have this sense to gently put suffering animals to sleep. Aborted babies are slowly burned or suddenly and literally torn from the womb. And this doesn't even begin to address the emotional and physical complications to the women to whom this procedure is being performed. The official statement of our denomination says, the Wesleyan Church seeks to recognize and preserve the sanctity of human life from conception to natural death, and thus is opposed to the use of induced abortion. The Wesleyan Church encourages its members to become informed about the abortion issue and to become actively involved locally and nationally in the preparation and passage of appropriate legislation guaranteeing protection of life under law to unborn children. And you say, well, what about those extreme exceptions? Well, they make allowance for that. We recognize that there may be rare pregnancies where there are grave medical conditions threatening the life of the mother, which could raise a serious question about taking the life of the unborn child. In such case, decisions should be made only after very prayerful consideration following medical and spiritual counseling. Nobody's up for making hard and fast rules. I do want to show you something interesting. This is where I'll have you minimize that and call that video up, and hopefully the sound will work. Saw this on TV a couple days ago, and I felt like I needed to show it to you. Very telling. Go ahead and press play over to the left right there.
Most of you won't recognize me or my real name. It's Norma McCorvey. I'm also known as Jane Roe, the plaintiff in the Supreme Court case, Roe versus Wade. which legalized abortion in America and changed our nation in an unprecedented way. Back in 1973, I was a very confused 21-year-old with one child and facing an unplanned pregnancy. At the time, I fought to obtain a legal abortion, but the truth be told, I have three daughters and have never had an abortion. However, upon knowing God, I realized that my case, which legalized abortion on demand, was the biggest mistake of my life. You see, abortion has eliminated 50 million innocent babies in the U.S. alone since 1973. Abortion scars an untold number of post-abortive mothers, fathers, and families, too. You read about me in history books, but now I'm dedicated to spreading the truth about preserving the dignity of all human life, from natural conception to natural death.
I didn't know anything about her. I didn't know anything about her finding the Lord or even being involved in a campaign to literally fight against the precedent that was set by the Supreme Court because of her case back in the early 70s. Let me read you some scriptures that talk about the value of all humans, regardless of whether they are outside a womb or inside a womb. Psalm 139, the part of the scripture that Michael read this morning when we started. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. You know, even while we were still in the womb, God appointed a purpose for each of us. How many Billy Grahams and John the Baptists have been aborted and their purpose snuffed out? How many Albert Einsteins or Thomas Edisons? How many Jeremiahs and Isaiahs? How many Beethovens and Bachs? Over 50 million. In Luke 1:41, we have John the Baptist still in the womb, leaping in the proximity of the Messiah. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know how many of you ladies that have had babies leap in your womb, but I mean, I've seen some pretty active babies in the womb and do some pretty crazy stuff, little footprints, and what is that kid doing in there? Job 31:15, did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? Psalm 22:10, from birth I was cast upon you, from my mother's womb you have been my God. Ecclesiastes 11:5, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in the mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Or Isaiah 44, verse 2 says, this is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you, do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Verse 24, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. Verse 5 in chapter 49, and now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. See, the biggest problem I have with the label pro-choice is that every woman and girl I visited with who has had an abortion only did so because she felt like she didn't have a choice. As a church, it's our responsibility to make sure it's possible for them to choose life. As a church, we need to make it easier for them to make the right choice. So then the real question, if we're encouraged by our denomination to be involved in this, what do we do? So what do we do about this issue? Because it's not enough for us just to say, don't do it. I mean, that's not very effective. You can't just say, don't do it, because there's a lot of stuff that goes on in the world that people are going to do. We've got to offer support and open arms for people in situations like that. They don't know what to do. Not judgment. Support, open arms, not judgment. It's likely that judgmental attitudes from the church historically have added to the secret shame of unwanted pregnancies and have actually contributed to a higher abortion rate. I mean, I understand that. And that's tragic that people felt because they were going to be judged, they had to secretly deal with something which involved the taking of a human life. And that's more than just unfortunate, that's tragic. So it's not enough for us to say, just don't do it. We've got to figure out a way to offer support, open arms, not judgment. Say, let me help you. This next one sounds kind of cliche, because I couldn't think of a better way to say it, but people need to be educated. They need some information regarding the physical, emotional, and spiritual side effects of terminating a pregnancy. And this is something that I feel like some organizations are withholding from women, and it's not till after it happens that they realize what kind of a toll that this procedure has taken on them. This is about, even though this is about the rights of the unborn, it's still very much about a woman's right, about a woman's right to know what is about to be done to her and the immediate and lasting effect of that procedure. Infection, depression, suicidal thoughts. Good night. When my wife had to get her wisdom teeth out, they showed her a video and everything they were going to do and why she could die from it. Well, thank you very much. Let's just go in and get this done now, shall we? You know, there are some folks within the political spectrum that are trying to push legislation that would require ultrasounds. In fact, I know individuals that they weren't supposed to see the ultrasound that was taken, but when they did, they saw that life inside them and did a 180 because they couldn't disconnect what they saw on the screen from what was in their womb. Not to say that's the end all and be all. But the power of knowledge, the power of personal testimony, you know, sometimes because it's been so politicized, it's almost like we're afraid to talk about it in terms of right and wrong or in terms of consequences without feeling like we're going to get into a political debate. And regardless of that, people have got to know. It is an unnatural thing to rip a living person from inside another living person. It was never meant to be that. It was never meant to happen. As a church, we've got to figure out a way that we can offer options. I mean, that's the big problem, is the options. Emotional support, financial support, you know, maybe even helping to make adoption a reality for those that would, you know, that would like to see that happen. We do couples all over the country unable to have children that would love nothing more than the opportunity to take care of a child, to adopt a child into a family, because maybe someone else is in a position where they feel they can't adequately care for the child, and they would love to find the child a home. We have to make sure that choosing life is an actual viable choice for women who might be scared, confused. Finally, we have to offer them Jesus, because he's the only real solution. He's the only one that can offer true healing and forgiveness, and especially for those who have had that procedure done that deal with the guilt and the shame of that. And somehow almost feel like, I mean, there are things that we do in the past that sometimes we feel like, can I even be forgiven? And the reality is, yes, you can. That's what God's all about. That's his specialty. Please understand this very clearly. This was a moral issue long before it was a political one. The politicians made it political, and the Christian church allowed it to become political by not being the church that God called us to be. You know, some common objections. You know, you say, well, but what about other issues like taking care of the poor? Well, that's fine. I mean, especially if we're talking about this politically. But that was supposed to be the job of the church as well. In the Old Testament, the priests took care of the poor with the tithes brought in by the Israelites, and there was plenty to take care of everyone. But since less than 5% of all Christians actually tithe now, it's no wonder that we look to our government to take care of the poor, because we don't want to have to do it. None of the over 200 scriptures in the Bible about the poor relegate the responsibility to the government. The job of the government is to punish criminals and protect its citizens. Besides, as a Christian, when you place a higher value on the economy or the size of your own pocketbook than you do on the value of human life, I don't really have anything to say to you except shame. Good luck explaining that to God on Judgment Day. But the government can't legislate morality. Yes, it can. That's what it does. That's why it's illegal to steal and murder and beat someone up. That's the government legislating morality. Requoting what I said earlier, the job of the government is to punish criminals and protect its citizens and make laws. And right now, people look at the life of a child in a womb as a gray area. I don't think it's gray. And if you want to come and argue with me afterwards, feel free. Even our government is confused because of the inconsistencies in its own judgment. Someone murders a woman who's expecting a child, and he's charged with a double homicide. A baby that was aborted is born alive and is left in a supply closet to die. If I was the criminal that murdered the person, which I'm obviously not, maybe we should go and find out if that child was wanted, because if we could prove that the woman was going to terminate the pregnancy, then maybe he wouldn't have to be tried in a double homicide. It would just be a single. You see how ridiculous this is? Is it a life or is it not? Baby abandonment. But shouldn't a woman be able to do what she wants with her own body? Well, that's the real question, isn't it? Some politicians try to make it about privacy, lumping it in the same category as birth control. But let me just say this much. If you believe in God, if you don't, then there's really, you can do whatever you want. Because where would we get our morality from? It didn't evolve. If you believe in God, you have to understand that in a way, women have been granted a kind of sacred trust, the ability within themselves to be, for the lack of a better term, creators, or at least co-creators of life and carriers of life, period. I'm not a woman. I don't relate to that. I don't understand that, obviously. But you ladies, that's that potential that exists within you. And I really believe it's a sacred trust. In essence, to be creators and carriers of new life. The only difference between a newborn baby and a just about to be born baby is the location of the baby. Let me close by reading you an article. This is written by a gentleman named Russell D. Moore. And he writes, the name of the article is Why I Hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday and Why I Love It Too. He says, as we approach next week's 40th anniversary of the infamous Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision, churches in my tradition will observe Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. I hate that we have to. Let me explain why. Don't get me wrong, I think it's a joy to preach the whole counsel of God, and I love the truth of human dignity and the image of God in all persons, but it makes me sad. I don't hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because I think it somehow is unbiblical. No, indeed, the entire canon throbs with God's commitment to the fatherless and to the widows, his wrath at the shedding of innocent blood. I don't hate it because I think it's inappropriate. Just as every Lord's Day should be Easter with the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus and Christmas with the announcement of the incarnation, so every Lord's Day should highlight the worth and dignity of human life. I hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because I'm reminded that we have to say things to one another that human beings shouldn't have to say. Like mothers shouldn't kill their children and fathers shouldn't abandon their babies. No human life is worthless regardless of skin color, age, disability, economic status. The very fact that these things must be proclaimed is a reminder of the horrors of this present darkness. 1 year on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, as I opened the Bible to preach, I looked out and caught the eyes of my sons. I pray that their children wouldn't have to hear a sermon against abortion or euthanasia. I pray that my grandchildren and great-grandchildren would grow up in an age when abortion is, as the Feminists for Life organization puts it, not just illegal, but unthinkable. I prayed for my yet-to-be-conceived but not yet conceived of great-grandchildren that a Sanctity of Human Life Sunday would seem as unnecessary to them as a reality of gravity emphasis Sunday. I hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because I'm reminded that as I'm preaching, there are babies warmly nestled in wombs who won't be there tomorrow. I'm reminded that there are children, maybe even blocks from my own pulpit, who will be slapped, punched, and burnt with cigarettes before nightfall. I'm reminded that there are elderly men and women languishing away in loneliness, that their lives have been pronounced to be a waste. But I also love Sanctity of Human Life Sunday when I think about the fact that in our churches, there are ex-orphans all around, adopted into loving families. I love to reflect on the men and women who serve every week in pregnancy centers for women in crisis. And I love to see men and women who have aborted babies find their sins forgiven, even this sin, and their consciences cleansed by Christ. We'll always need Christmas. We'll always need Easter. But I hope, please, Lord, someday soon, that Sanctity of Human Life Day is unnecessary. Let's pray together. Father, I think there are times we underestimate the potential influence that we can have within our culture, within even with individuals that we're close to. And Lord, we don't always know the right way to go about combating things or fighting against things that we believe are wrong. But if we are to defend the poor and the weak, who are more poor and weak and defenseless than a baby growing in the womb of its mother? And I agree, Lord, with the sentiment of this article, as Russell Moore puts it. I hope that someday we'll look back and we'll see the abortion issue for what it is. And we'll say to ourselves, I can't believe we ever allowed that to go on. I can't believe that over 50 million and growing, 55 million unborn children were slaughtered for the sake of convenience, fear, shame, guilt. Lord, our actions have consequences. And there are things that we do that affect others around us. And sometimes those actions have more far-reaching effects than we realize. I pray, Lord, that we would never be able to get by with passing the buck, that we would take responsibility for our actions and realize that when you've called us to do something, we need to get out there and do it. And I pray, Father, that you would help us as believers in a non-judgmental, non-abrasive way, simply stand and declare our belief that just because a person is inside the womb doesn't mean they're not human. You knew each of us before we were formed. When we were conceived, your plans for us, you laid those plans out. God, I know this is a hot button issue. I know this is a hard topic sometimes. I pray, Lord, if there are any here in this room today that deal with guilt because of how they may have been involved in that process, God, that you would encourage in their heart that you are a loving, forgiving, healing God. There's nothing that any of us have done or could do that can keep us from a relationship with you unless we allow it. So God, I thank you for your healing. I thank you for your forgiveness. And I pray that we are able to rise up as a church in a loving, consistent way, Father, to demonstrate in as reasonable a fashion as possible our belief that all life is sacred. All life needs to be protected, one way or another. Because, Lord, we don't want the blood of the innocent on our hands. thank you for shedding your blood for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Give somebody a hug. Thanks for taking the time to listen.